This is our third week with the Apostle John, third and final week. And I wanted to begin this week with a question to see how well you all have been listening and paying attention. So who can tell me how many times John refers to himself by name in the Gospel of John? How many times? Zero. All right, good job, Melissa. That was a trick question. So I was curious to see if you guys had been listening at all. And probably most of you already knew that before this class. It's fairly common knowledge. But does anyone know how John, the author of this gospel, identifies himself? What he uses an interesting phrase to refer to himself. Right, yep, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? That is how John refers. Now here's getting a little more challenging. Who knows how many times John refers to himself in that way? This is something I didn't know before. Good guess. It depends on, that's a relative term, I guess. Anybody? Any numbers? Who thinks, Billy, we're going to? 10? Okay. So who thinks 6 or more? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. Who thinks 5 or less? Okay. The 5 or less crowd is correct, and actually the total number of times is 5. So here's a bonus, an extra credit question. Who can tell me what is the first chapter in the Gospel of John where he refers to himself in that way? First chapter. The first time he refers to himself that way in the Gospel of John. Good question, but that's not correct. Anyone else? John chapter 13. That's interesting that he waited. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to survey these 5 different uses and the immediate context around those 5 statements to better understand when and how John used this self-designation. And as we do this, we're going to get some unique glimpses of Jesus, the one who loved John, and the one who loves us. And before we go any further, let me open our time in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for this opportunity to study your word together, to think about what you have given to us through this beloved apostle of yours. Thank you that we can gather together like this. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor. Lord, we want to learn from you. We want to grow closer to you. Lord, we see this close and deep, intimate friendship, this relationship that John had with Jesus, and we long to have a closer walk with him too. Pray that you would use this class to that end, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one thing that I was thinking about just a short while ago is the people that God has used in the most powerful and significant ways are the people that have walked closest to God, the people that have the closest fellowship with God. Because as we walk in fellowship with the Lord, he is transforming us and making us more like himself. And so in that way, we become more useful, more fruitful. You know, even as Jesus told his disciples, right? Abide in me, and without me, you can do nothing. And so just keep that in mind as we walk through these five different passages where John identifies himself in this way as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you, John gives us a clear and a succinct purpose statement for why he wrote this gospel and why he included specifically the signs that he chose to include. And John 20, verses 30 to 31 says this in the ESV, "Now John did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And there again, John is specifically referring to these different signs and why he included the ones that he did, and the fact that Jesus performed many other signs that were not recorded for us in his gospel. And based on this, we can safely assume that the reason that John chose to include the content that he did and the content that he excluded, and specifically for our purposes, the reason that he chose to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved five times in the specific places that he chose to do so, was for this same ultimate purpose and reason given to us in John 20, 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's helpful to remember that John wrote this gospel several decades after Jesus' earthly ministry had been completed, after he had ascended back to heaven in Acts 1:9. We don't have an exact date of the writing of this gospel, but the date of the writing, it's kind of a broad range depending, you know, who you read and their perspective, but somewhere between AD 70 and AD 100, which is a pretty broad range. But just think about that if the earliest date we believe that he wrote it, AD 70, that would have been approximately 40 years after Christ had ascended. So quite a few decades, which obviously would have made John a pretty old man at that point, right? Elderly, be careful with my words here. But a well-seasoned man. John is writing this as an older man who had faithfully followed Christ at the time of this writing for many, many years. John had persevered in following Jesus, even after losing his own brother, James, to martyrdom pretty early on, beheaded. His brother James was beheaded, according to church tradition. And as far as we know, again, based on church history, church tradition, that all of the other apostles suffered violent deaths, martyrdoms. So it's likely by the time that John authored this gospel, most of the other apostles, possibly all of them, had already been killed at this point. So that adds a interesting weightiness, right, to this perspective and to the fact that John is still following Jesus, right, after all these decades, after all that he had experienced, all that he saw his close friends and companions experience. And we get a glimpse of that as well in the first chapter of Revelation there, as you know, where John talks about his exile there in Patmos, where he wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ from there. So let's turn to John chapter 13. This is the first time that John uses this term, this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And let us consider what the Holy Spirit has communicated to us through this faithful apostle, John, in this and the other passages that we'll be looking at. So this is John at the Last Supper. John at the Last Supper. John begins this chapter with a statement about Jesus' love for his own, for the disciples. And in this passage, as you know, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He instructs them that they are to follow his example of service and to wash one another's feet. That's covered in verses 3 to 17. Just wanted to remind you of what we looked at last week with James and John and their mother coming to Jesus. Remember, asking for what? What did they come to ask him for? Right. The best seats, right? They wanted the places of honor in Christ's kingdom. And what a contrast, right, here in John 13, between their selfish ambition of James and John representing that request, and the humble actions of their Lord and Master in washing their feet. What a powerful rebuke to them and to us as well. John 13, 21, we're told that Jesus was troubled in his spirit when he told them that one of them was going to betray him. And it's in this immediate context that John, for the first time, identifies himself in this way. Can I have a volunteer to read John 13, 21 through 30 for us? Verses 21 to 30. Alan?
Sorry. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
Thank you. So as we see here, as I mentioned earlier, this is the first time that John refers to himself there in verse 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And Peter, after Jesus makes this revelation that, you know, one of them was going to betray him, Peter gets John to ask Jesus who Jesus was referring to, which one of them was going to betray Jesus. And Jesus did this by doing it with this morsel of bread to Judas, showing which one was going to betray Jesus. And as far as we know, only John and I'm guessing Peter as well would have had this specific knowledge about Judas being the betrayer before the betrayal actually took place, right? Because this was done sort of in a discreet manner, right? It's not just Jesus didn't say this, "That's him right there. This is the guy," right? It was done in this discreet way. And in John 13, 19, Jesus had told them, "I am telling this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." That's the reason that Jesus was telling them ahead of time about this betrayal, which was the fulfillment of Scripture. So that's the first incident. We're going to move on to the second use in John chapter 19. John 19, and this actually takes place at the cross. At the cross is where this next use of John referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Can I have a volunteer to read a passage from here, John chapter 19, verses 23 to 27? Can somebody read that section for us, Steve? Thank you.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also his tunic. Now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his home.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. So here's this scene where there's several individuals that are identified that are here at the cross witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus. And I just want us to pause for a moment because I do think that, you know, sometimes we can become so familiar with these events and these passages that we can become apathetic or even cold-hearted towards them. But just think about the fact that Jesus's mother, who had carried him, right, who had cared for him, she is witnessing this horrific event, right? She's witnessing the brutal murder, the crucifixion of her firstborn son. Imagine what that must have been like for her to be there and be seeing that and experiencing that. This is truly a heartbreaking scene. And it's important for us to recognize that and to feel the weight of that. We are told that Mary and Jesus' mother, that Mary, Jesus' mother, and John, again, along with some others, were standing nearby in verse 26. So again, this is not something that they're watching from, 100 yards away. They're close. They're near to him. And this gives us a glimpse of not only Mary's devotion to her son and her courage, but also John's devotion, right? And courage to stand this closely to Jesus. We can assume that there was some degree of risk, right, for John to be this close to Jesus, right? To be identified as one of his followers. Remember Peter's three denials, right? John was putting himself in harm's way by being this close to Jesus. And in verses 26 to 27, again, I'll just read this for you. It says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to the mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." And let us not miss the weightiness again of this statement because of the brevity of it. For Jesus, like no one else, was able to say so much with so few words, right? But also, again, you see Jesus with just his concern. You know, he's there literally, right, being crucified. And not only the physical torment that he's experiencing, right, and the loss of his life, but the suffering under the wrath of God, right? Suffering for our sins. And yet his concern for his mother, right? It's just, again, a powerful example. And when we think about what was being asked of John here by Jesus, this was a weighty responsibility, right? To care, to take this woman into his home, to care for her, to provide for her. And this was not any woman, right? This was the mother of his Lord, the one mother of his master. That's what he was being asked to do. But not only a weighty responsibility, right, but also a privilege, right? What an honor that Jesus would ask John to do this, to care for his mom. And I believe this also shows us something of the high regard that Jesus had for John and the confidence that Jesus had that John would take good care of his mom, right? You're not going to just entrust your mom to the care of anybody, right? It's going to be somebody that you have confidence that they're going to take good care of her. And note the words, from that hour. John's obedience to his master was immediate, right? And John's faithfulness is also hinted at here. It says, from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. It was just immediate obedience, submission to Jesus's command and request. Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived in John's home from this time on. And, you know, I just like to think, imagine some of the stories that she told to John, right? That John had that great privilege of caring for Jesus' mother, and also just learning more about Jesus from Mary and, you know, what it was like to be his mother, right? The, no doubt, the appearances of the angels and the, you know, the three kings and all of that. Well, we don't know if there's three, but, you know, those guys coming from Orient far. Well, let's turn to John chapter 20. We'll find the third use. And this takes place at the empty tomb. At the empty tomb. So far, we've seen John refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved at the Last Supper, at the cross, and now at the empty tomb. Can I have a volunteer read for us the first 10 verses of John chapter 20, John 20, 1 through 10? Billy, thank you.
Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came beside Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to where they were staying.
Thank you. Thank you. So we're told here that Mary Magdalene informed Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Obviously, she was not thinking of a resurrection at that point. So Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, they run to the tomb. And I love the fact that they ran to the tomb. John inserts that he, the other disciple, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And we don't know exactly why. Maybe he was younger. Maybe he was more athletic. We can only speculate, but it's an interesting detail. I think most would believe that he was younger. John stoops to look in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in, verse 5. Once Simon Peter arrives, he went into the tomb, and he also sees the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. And John says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. And here we are told that this disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that when he entered the tomb and saw Jesus not in there, saw the grave clothes there, that he believed. He saw and believed. And John's clarifying statement in verse 9 gives us insight into what John believed, because he says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So John's belief was directly related to Jesus' resurrection. Well, let's go ahead and move on to the next scene, John 21. In John chapter 21, we find the fourth and fifth uses of John's self-identifying phrase as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This takes place at the Sea of Galilee. And in two related scenes, John once again refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We'll look at each of them in turn. The first scene is Jesus' third resurrection appearance, again, which takes place by the Sea of Galilee. And if I can have a volunteer to read the first 14 verses of John 21, John 21, 1 through 14. Dustin, thank you.
After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. But Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. So with the fish. Now was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Thank you. Thank you, Dustin. So in the opening verses here, again, we're given the setting. It mentions, just point out, the Sea of Tiberias, which was another name for the Sea of Galilee. It was actually referred to by a number of different names, but it's all the same body of water there, which appears quite often in the Gospels. Gives us the setting, tells us the specific eyewitnesses in this resurrection appearance by Jesus. And after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples, we're told. In 21:14, John tells us that this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And back in verse 1, we're told that Jesus revealed himself in this way. That's what introduces us to this scene. The eyewitnesses, there were seven disciples total, we're told about, that were here. But John chooses only to name five of them: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. Anybody remember who those guys are? Sons of Zebedee? James and John. That's right, James and himself, that's right. And interesting to note that this is the only time in the Gospel of John that the sons of Zebedee are referred to in the whole Gospel. And again, John never mentions himself by name. And there were also two other disciples there, unnamed disciples. And as we know, Peter says, I'm going fishing in verse 3. They said, we'll go with you. Then it says they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. An unsuccessful endeavor. If you've ever gone fishing and caught nothing, that's not a fun, especially all night fishing and not catching anything. No sleep and no fish. That's a bad combination in my book. John 21, verses 4-5 says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. That's my interpretation. But it'd be a little grumpier than that, because I had to laugh, and I think I heard some of you maybe laugh when I read this, because I'm sure they were not very happy that after catching nothing, not sleeping, you know, there's someone who, as far as they know, is just a stranger on the beach, pointing out the fact that they've caught, you know, it's kind of like adding insult to injury, right? Like, yeah, thanks for reminding us. No, we have nothing. We caught nothing. And again, I think that no was probably a little on the grouchy side, with no sleep and no fish. But Jesus says to them, right, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. There's almost some humor in there, right? I'm surprised, honestly, that they did this. Maybe it indicates how tired they were or how desperate they were, but I don't think it's too hard to imagine that there were probably some sarcastic and irritated, oh, we didn't know that we just had to cast it on the other side. You know, we've only been fishing on this side of the boat all night, and, you know, if we would only cast the other, all the fish are hiding over there. So thanks for pointing that out. You know, I don't know if there was a little dialogue like that. I'm surprised that Peter didn't say anything at this point, you know, because Peter usually has something to say. But amazingly, they did it, right? They cast it onto the other side, and they catch this amazing quantity of fish, right? So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And then verse 7 and 8, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. We don't have time to look there, but if you're taking notes and want to jot down, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is a very interesting cross-reference. And Peter, James, and John, so three of the disciples that were here, had experienced a strikingly similar situation with Jesus. And this would have taken place about a year and a half earlier. It took place on the same lake. And it also followed a long night of fishing with no fish, according to Luke chapter 5, verse 5. But at that time, Peter also obeyed Jesus and let down the nets. And as a result, they had a very large catch of fish that they were unable to handle on their own. If I remember correctly, the two boats came up and they filled them up so full the boats began to sink. They were so full of fish. And this scene there in Luke 5 resulted in a dramatic encounter between Peter and Jesus. If you remember, this was the time that Peter fell down before Jesus and says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. That was that occasion. But Jesus at that point told Peter in Luke 5:10, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And that event was interesting when you compare the different gospel accounts. It appears that it was likely that Peter, James, and John had already been following Jesus at that point, but had gone back to their fishing business. And Jesus was once again calling them for another tour of duty. And it appears at that point there in Luke 5, this was when they finally left their fishing business, at least until John 21, again, after the resurrection, where it seems like they were going back to it again. We don't know if it was just a one time or if this was Peter thinking, well, you know, I'm done as a follower of Jesus, and certainly no leadership role left for me, and better maybe go back to the fishing business. We don't know for sure. But it's just, I encourage you to take some time and look at that passage in Luke 5, because there's just so many parallels between what took place there. And no doubt, you know, after this miraculous catch of fish, experience was, you know, swirling around in the minds of Peter, James, and John as they were thinking back to that earlier experience of Jesus and what had happened there. And maybe it was those similarities that caused John to remember that, you know, like clicked. And this is Jesus. It is the Lord, he said there in 21:7. Well, in as we are wrapping things up here, let's look at the fifth and final usage of this phrase by John, referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is at the end of the gospel, in the end of chapter 21 here, verse 20. Just to give you quickly the context here, this is a conversation between Jesus and Peter. Jesus had just asked Peter three times, remember that, do you love me, Simon Peter, right? They'd had some breakfast, and then Jesus had turned to Peter and started asking him, you know, he asked him three times, do you love me, Peter? He says, do you love me more than these? And then he says, do you love me? And do you love me? And he gives Peter these commands. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, verse 17. We're told that Peter was grieved when Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? So this is there's a process of restoration that's happening here, a recommissioning of Peter. And of course, this was necessary following Peter's massive failure in which he denied his Lord three times. And here, Peter is restored by Jesus. And this is encouraging, right, to think about, because Jesus was not finished with Peter. And even after failure in our own lives, even repeated failures, Jesus is not finished with us either. And we should praise him for his mercy and his grace and his restoration, that he is the God of the second chance. And then right after this, Jesus gives this revelation to Peter in verses 18 to 19. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John explains in verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So that phrase, you know, that statement that Jesus gave there in verse 18, you know, you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted, you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and others are going to dress you. It's kind of like veiled. It's like, what is Jesus talking about there? But then again, John helpfully explains it, that Jesus was telling Peter by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And that idea of stretching out your hands, I think is not too difficult, right? Thinking of a cross and someone's hands being stretched out upon the cross. That was what Jesus was referring to. And Peter had just been told that he was going to die a violent death when he was old. And now Peter sees John there following them, and Peter wants to know what's going to happen to John. Jesus' you know, reply to Peter is very instructive. And he says to him, let's just look in verse 20 there. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Remember, that's the first time that John used that self-designation about himself as the one whom Jesus loved. John's reminding us that this is the same one who was there, you know, and asked that question. When Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Peter, being Peter, right, can't help himself. And after being told this, you know, he blurts out, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And listen to Jesus' reply that he says, "If it is my will," which is a reminder of Jesus' sovereignty, right, over the destiny and future of his disciples, both then and now. Jesus decides what is going to happen. He is sovereign, and he has the sovereign right and prerogative to decide what will happen to each and every one of his disciples. And then he says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come." That he remain is a reference to John not dying. This is, of course, in contrast to what Jesus had just prophesied about Peter dying a violent death. And then Jesus says, "Until I come," which would be a reference to Jesus' second coming. And then he says to Peter, "What is that to you? You follow me." If I want John to remain and not die until I return, what does that matter to you? In other words, Peter, mind your own business. This is a helpful reminder that there is a healthy way to be concerned about others around us and an unhealthy way. And Peter is demonstrating for us once again an unhealthy example, right? Not a good example, an unhealthy way to be concerned. And brothers and sisters, comparing our circumstances to others around us, comparing our blessings versus theirs and our trials versus theirs, how the Lord is choosing to bless a fellow believer, a peer, and their ministry, and how there seems to be a lack of blessing in our lives, this is a dangerous trap. This leads to discontent, to grumbling, to complaining, to self-focus, to self-pity, and we need to avoid that, right? And hear the words of Jesus, right, to Peter and to ourselves. What is that to you, right? So what if I'm choosing to bless this person? And, you know, so what if you're experiencing more trials? Or, you know, you follow me, right? You follow me. Our primary focus needs to be on following Jesus. Following Jesus. And we must remember that although the Christian life is compared to a race, and even though Paul says run in such a way as to win, we are not competing against one another. We are not racing, trying to beat and, you know, it's not a race. It's not a competition against our fellow believers in Christ. We are to help one another in the race. Again, our primary focus needs to be on following Jesus. And John's explanation gives further helpful clarification about what Jesus and Peter were discussing in case there was any doubt. In verse 23, John says, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die," referring to himself. Disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. "So this saying spread about, this rumor. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but only he said, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?'" So John clarifies that that Jesus was only speaking hypothetically, not prophetically. Get that? He's speaking hypothetically to point out that Peter needed to focus on following Jesus. He was not prophesying what was going to happen to John. The point that Jesus was making was that Peter was to follow Jesus regardless of what Jesus' plans were for John, regardless of what Jesus' purposes were for John. Ultimately, it was none of Peter's business and would not change Jesus' plans and purposes for Peter. And this is a hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? A hard lesson. I know one that I need to frequently relearn. But we must learn that if we are to follow Jesus, we need to focus on following Jesus and not on his differing plans and purposes for our fellow Christians. And we even are to follow the instructions, right, of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, rejoicing in the successes and blessings of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, it is in this immediate context that the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, identifies himself as the author and the first person eyewitness of this gospel. Look at verses 24 to 25 in John 21. John says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So in conclusion, as we think about the Apostle John, and we think about even the way that he chose to refer to himself in this way as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the most important thing that you could ever know about John was not ultimately about John. John's life and ministry and even his personal identity was all about Jesus. He understood himself to be the disciple whom Jesus loved, and ultimately that was all that mattered. John was loved by Jesus, and so John loved Jesus, and John's greatest desire was for others to know and love and trust in his Jesus. John wanted everyone to, in the words of John 20, 31, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they too might have life in his name. That's what John's life was all about. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the example of this man, though imperfect, and though at times, even as we saw last week, demonstrating selfish ambition. Lord, that you saved him and you changed his heart. And we have the privilege of even seeing just evidences here in the Gospel of John, even in the way that he refers to himself. Lord, that he was just blown away that you loved him. And he wanted others to know your love. He wanted others to know you and to experience the eternal life that only can be had through Jesus Christ by believing in him, trusting in him. Lord, help us to follow Jesus more closely and help us to help others to follow Jesus. And we ask all of this in his name and for his sake. Amen.